Well, once more, God bless you guys. Good morning. It is good to have you guys here. We're going to get those blinds open for you here in a second. You're going to be able to see just a little bit better. But don't forget, if you like to do notes with a little bit of technology, you can download, even as we're talking, our Summit app. Just go to your app store, whatever it happens to be, and put Summit Church Lincoln. And we have just been getting tons and tons of compliments from people, how they love using our new app. And you can do Bible reading from it. You can check out the kind of music that we do here. You can listen to messages. They actually make it to the app quicker than they make it to our website, which is mysummit.church. And be sure to catch up on everything we've been talking about in this series, because we've been talking about being a loser, being a legend. We actually started off the first week in talking about how to be neither, but how to be completely forgettable. None of us want to live a life that's completely forgettable. You may not think that you want to be a loser, but the truth is, being a loser is one of the best postures that you can find in front of Christ, because it's your recognition, it's your acknowledgement. It's you coming to grips with the fact that you can do nothing outside of Him, but you can do everything with Him. That to be friends with the world makes you enemies with God, so to be a loser in the sight of the world is to be a winner in the sight of God. This week, I want to just share with you for a few minutes what it takes to be a legend. There are living legends, there are those who have died, and they're legends because of what they did during their life. But let me say this, living legends live like legends. You and I, when we hear the word legend, we typically associate legends with someone who has done something legendary. Someone who's done something extraordinary. And so with that definition of what it is to be a legend, because you've done something legendary or extraordinary, it's intimidating for you and I, because as we assess our life, we might think, well, so far, I've been alive 25 years, 40 years, 55 years, 70 years, and I haven't done anything really legendary yet. And so if that's what it takes to be a legend, then I don't stand a chance of doing anything legendary in my life. But what if being a legend has nothing to do with doing something legendary? I'd submit this to you, listen, that the people who have done the most and have the most impact on the most amount of people have not done a singular legendary thing, a singular extraordinary thing, something big, something massive, but rather they lived their everyday life in such a way that they did, listen to me, ordinary things in an extraordinary way. Lived ordinary lives as husbands and fathers and wives and mothers, as students, as retirees and grandparents, as white-collar workers or blue-collar workers, as teachers, as mechanics, as soccer moms, as volunteers, as just ordinary people. Not set out to try and accomplish that one extraordinary task, that one extraordinary feat. We all want to have significance, and we think maybe the way to do that is to figure out what our fit is, what our purpose is, and once we find that out, we're going to do something that's going to blow the world up. And then we get 5 and 10 and 15 years into our marriages, into parenting, into our jobs, into our careers, into being a follower of Christ. We recognize that we failed to do anything extraordinary, and it's discouraging. And so when we come to church on Sunday, and the pastor stands up and he says, "You're meant to live an extraordinary life. You're meant to be a legend," we all walk away defeated and deflated, because we go, "I don't think I'm ever going to be extraordinary. I think I'm always going to be a mom and a wife and a husband and a father and a white-collar worker, a blue-collar. I don't think I'm ever going to do anything that's going to change the world, though." And I want you to hear this morning. You're absolutely wrong. The world is not changed by individuals who do individual acts of extraordinary things. Maybe you thought that when you came to church, I was going to tell you you had superpowers. That Jesus gave you wings, and Jesus gave you a cape, and Jesus gave you things that you could shoot stuff out of your wrist, and you could capture bad guys and help the poor, and you're going to have super abilities to do super things. And I'm not telling you that that's not possible as a follower of Christ, because we see throughout the Word, Jesus gives people moments in which they can do the miraculous. And listen, the miraculous is not beyond your ability as a follower of Christ. But sometimes the most significant, meaningful, legendary, extraordinary thing that you'll do is a simple act that can be accomplished in your everyday life. In the normal, ordinary things that you do. So I'm going to say this, instead of failing to accomplish and do a legendary, extraordinary thing, how about we succeed at being legends through the ordinary things that we do every single day? Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Instead of failing to do legendary things, I will succeed at, number one, reacting compassionately. Now, most of us think we're compassionate. And we're actually right. Most of us are compassionate. Some of the time. Right? Not all of us are compassionate all of the time. In other words, we tend to be most compassionate with the kind of suffering that we identify with, that makes sense to us. Let me give you the definition for compassion. It's defined like this from the dictionary. It says, a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, listen, and accompanied also by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. Let me read that one more time. It's a feeling of deep sympathy, and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. That is a new level of compassion, one that I don't think we actually think of when we hear the word compassion. Because when you hear the word compassion, as it's defined by the dictionary, that's pretty meaningful, that's pretty significant. And so to say that you and I are compassionate all the time would be not an accurate statement. Because there's many people that we don't feel compassion for. There's many situations, there's people we identify as we watch the news or on social media. It's hard. It's sometimes impossible for us to feel compassion for certain people because we begin to assess whether they maybe deserve what they're getting, or we don't know all the circumstances, and maybe we don't identify with their lifestyle, and maybe we don't identify with the struggle that they're going through. And so we withhold compassion because you and I believe that there's maybe some wisdom in discerning who we should feel compassion for and who we shouldn't feel compassion for. But let me tell you something from Mark 6:34 that I think might change your perspective on compassion. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them. He had a deep sympathy and a deep sorrow and a deep motivation to alleviate their suffering because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I want you to see a couple things that happen right there. That's a short verse, but it's pretty incredible what actually happens. Jesus steps off the boat, and the very first thing he feels, the very first thing that Jesus emotes as he sees these people, this huge crowd, and we know that Jesus ministered to like crowds of 10,000, so we're going to assume this was a very, very large crowd of people. The thing Jesus does as soon as he steps off the boat is he feels sympathy for them. He feels sorrow for them. He has a desire to alleviate their suffering. What Jesus does not do is begin to measure them up. Jesus doesn't begin to size them up. He doesn't begin to look for people who look like him. He doesn't begin to look for Jewish men, 5'10 and below. He doesn't look for those who act like him and those who talk like them, those who vote like him. They didn't vote back then. But anyway, he doesn't begin to identify people by their political party or by their gender or by their age or by their size or by any of the other things that you and I use to discern whether we should extend compassion to somebody. He sees this crowd of people, men, women, children, the elderly. He sees heavy, thin. He sees black, white. He sees every imaginable kind of person there. And the very first thing he does is he feels deep compassion for them. This is Jesus. This is God himself. who has every right to judge you and I for all the things that we judge each other for, that we have no right to judge each other for. And Jesus doesn't judge, Jesus doesn't condemn, Jesus doesn't size us up, he just stands there and he feels for us. He sees them like this. He says, if you see anything that they're doing wrong, if you see them acting in a way that they shouldn't act, if you see them doing things that are inappropriate, if you see them acting in a way that you know breaks the heart of God, if you see them acting in a way that's disrespectful, know this, they act that way because they're sheep without a shepherd. They are in darkness without a light to guide them. And then you know what it says he does next? He begins to give. Begins to teach them. He becomes the shepherd in the moment. He becomes the light in the darkness. Instead of condemning them, instead of judging them, instead of preaching to them, he teaches them how to live a better life, how to reach their highest and best potential. He says, God has a plan for your life. He doesn't identify individual sins and make people feel guilty and ashamed. He just begins to draw people out from where they're at and elevates them, because that's what compassion does. It sees the brokenness in people. It sees where people are hurting the most. It sees the way, listen to me, when you see somebody acting out, I can tell you it's because of this. It's because there's brokenness inside of them. They're not waiting to be told they're wrong. They have plenty of people doing that. They're not waiting to be shamed because of that. They feel enough of that. What they're waiting for is someone to teach them how to do life better. And that's you. That is the ministry of why God has put you and I here as followers of Christ. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Since you're all set apart by God, made holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a holy way of life, and what is the very first word that appears on that list? Compassion. You want to act like a follower of Christ? You want to act like God himself? You want to live a godly life? You want to live a life that's set apart, that actually matters? You want to be remembered? You want to be a legend? Then be compassionate. Love people for where they're at. Except that they're hurt and they're struggling and they're sheep without a shepherd and they are in the dark without light, and that God has put you into their light to extend compassion to them. It doesn't mean you have to approve the sin. It doesn't mean you have to approve of the things that they're doing that break the heart of God and disrupt the lives of others. It means that you recognize that there they are because they are broken. There they stand because they're lost. There they are because they lack hope in their life. If you want to live a life that really matters, extend compassion to people. Not because they vote like you vote and they're part of the same political party and they see things the way they... We have got to, as followers of Christ, begin to put our mission as a church and our mission as followers of Christ above our mission as Democrats and Republicans. Right? It should get a lot bigger clap than that, actually. You may be just, the toes may hurt from getting stepped on just a little bit. Paul said this in the King James. Unfortunately, I memorized so many scriptures in the King James as a child, I still quote them that way. We are not Scythians or barbarians. We're not Jews and Gentiles. We're not men and women. We are all one. We're not black. We're not white. We're not conservative or liberal. We're not Republican or Democrat. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And if people know more about your politics than they do about the God that you serve, you're doing it wrong. Yeah. Brian, do not put that on as the summit minute in the middle of the week. Number two is this: instead of failing to do legendary things, I will succeed at serving willingly. Jesus was asked the question, what, master, may I do? What can I do? What should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus, of course, said famously, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The question that follows is one of the most interesting studies in humanity that I've ever seen. It's this interesting look into the heart of people as we respond to the commands that God gives us. He looks for the loophole. He looks for the way to limit what he must do for his neighbor. And he says this, who then is my neighbor? Who is the neighbor that you refer? Who do I have to be loving and compassionate to? Who do I have to serve to inherit the kingdom of God? Give me the specific group of people. Help me identify that person so I don't waste my time serving a bunch of people that don't matter. And Jesus starts into this amazing story, and I love this story, and maybe you haven't heard it for a while. I'll read it to you right now from Luke 10, 30 through 37. It's in your notes. Of course, it's on the screens to my left and my right. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Already Jesus has put them into the story because he says a Jewish man. He was speaking to a primarily Jewish crowd. So they see themselves as a character in the story. He was attacked by bandits. Ooh, it's getting good already. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up. They left him half dead by the road. Now they're starting to feel that righteous indignation, that anger. They want to see vengeance against those bandits, right? Their attention is going maybe to the wrong thing. By chance, a priest came along. Woo, yay, a priest. That was the religious leaders at the time. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Maybe they're thinking, well, he probably had a good reason. He was probably on his way to a service. He probably needed, well, we're going to cut him some slack. Then a temple assistant, kind of associate pastor, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the... Now, this guy actually goes across the street, looks at him lying there, and then crosses back over the street. So the characters get more nefarious as Jesus talks. Then a despised Samaritan, boo, hiss, psh. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. He put the man on his own donkey and he carried him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. Now, those aren't the kind of coins you and I use. These are worth a lot of money. Telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man that was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. And the man who was asking the question originally replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. What does that mean when Jesus says, go and do the same? He means go and show love and serve people the same way that this despised Samaritan, the one that all Jews hated. You see, Jews and Samaritans had this venomous, toxic relationship with each other. There was no way that those people could see him as a hero, much like the racial tensions that exist on the news, and almost entirely on the news, by the way. Because if we believe the picture that's painted for us, none of us love each other. None of us even like each other. We all hate each other because of the color of our skin. And I want to tell you, that's a lie that the enemy wants to perpetrate over and over and over again so that we stop serving and loving each other like Christ does. Amen. Can you tell I got a chip on my shoulder today? Let me show you some things in this story that are important. God puts people in your path with the expectation that you will begin to serve the need immediately without discretion of who it is that you're serving the need to. In other words, you and I don't get the luxury of deciding who it is that's worthy of being called our neighbor. The man said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, everybody's your neighbor, including the people that you dislike the most. Maybe because of heritage that you were told to dislike this kind of people. Maybe because your own bad experience with this kind of people. But it doesn't matter because I put people in front of you and I've served the lowliest of the low. I've served the deepest and the darkest of the sinner. And you should go and do the same. You see, the Bible says that Jesus came to us while we were yet sinners. When we were enemies of God is when Jesus came to us and laid down his life for us. This man served sacrificially. He got himself into the mix. He actually treated the wounds. He picked the man up. He carried him and transported him to the inn. And then he treated his wounds there. He showed him compassion. And then listen to me. He took his own money and he put it in the hands of an innkeeper. And he said, you take care of this man. And I'm going to come back. If the bill runs higher, I'm going to pay the extra money too. Can I tell you this? Extend compassion to people and pay for that compassion as if you're spending somebody else's money. Because you and I tend to somehow be just a little bit more conservative when we're spending our own money. When we're spending somebody else's, man, it's like making it rain. So love on people. Sacrifice for people. Give to people in need as if you're spending somebody else's money. Third, instead of failing to do legendary things, I will succeed at encouraging generously. So generally and generously encouraging people cost us absolutely nothing. Doesn't cost you a dime to encourage people most of the time. But somehow you would think that we were all walking around with empty encouragement wallets. Like I don't have any to give. I watched a movie the other night, and I didn't actually like the movie at all. I didn't like the character in it. And it was about this guy who taught jazz, and he said, the two most dangerous words in the English language are good job. Because if you tell people good job, then they don't try any harder to be any better than they are. And that sounds kind of perverse and maybe that doesn't feel good when you hear that. But how many of us wish that we had more people in our lives just to speak encouragement to us? Because I have never heard anyone say, when I said, how are you doing? I've had a rough week, man. I cannot get people to stop encouraging me. I got bosses doing it. I got my spouse doing it. I got my kids doing it. I got complete strangers coming up. I tell you what, it's driving me crazy. I haven't heard a single person say they've been encouraged too much. Now, I'm not talking about flattery. Flattery is just lying to someone. Right? I mean, people know when they're being flattered. Encouragement is identifying something about someone and letting them know that you see that. We've got amazing volunteers around here. I was telling the team last night that sets up this for us every single week. I said, the truth is, most people in the church will never know who you guys are. They'll never see you. They'll never see you working as hard as you work. They don't see you getting here at 7:30 and staying here till 11:30. They don't see you staying after service until they've gone and had lunch and they're home sitting in their chairs when you guys are still here tearing this place down. And I said, furthermore, even if they knew, you'll never get the encouragement that you deserve. I said, it may not make you feel any better, but nobody gets the encouragement that they deserve. It's as if you and I recognize our own need for it, but somehow think everyone else has gotten enough. God, however, has put us into each other's lives to do that for one another. When there is a world around us that is tearing each other down, it feels easier sometimes to join them in their game than to set the rules for our game. So rare is being an exceptional encourager that there was a man in the Bible who became a legend because of his encouragement. Let me read you a passage from Acts 4, 36 through 37. It says, for instance, there was a man named Joseph. Now, the truth is, nobody really knows him as that. He was one of the apostles, the one apostle that was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and he brought the money to the apostles. Let's start with the fact that nobody even knew him by that name. His birth name, his Christian name, his God-given name, his parental-given name was Joseph. And the writer basically goes, none of you know him as Joseph. He was Barnabas, which basically means this. His father must have been literal encouragement because it's written in his DNA. He's so natural with encouraging that everybody just says, you are the son of encouragement. You are literally the DNA of encouragement. You're so encouraging that we're just going to call you son of encouragement. Ask yourself this, not if you have one of those people in your life, but are you that person to someone in their life? We always want somebody like that in our lives. We always crave somebody like that in our lives. We desire, we need somebody like that in our lives. The question is, will you be that person to someone? Will you be Barnabas? Will you be the son of encouragement in somebody's life? He was a legend because of, he got the nickname Barnabas because he was an encourager, but not just that. Listen to another verse in Acts 9, 26 through 27. Saul, who was later named Paul, but he's referred to in this story as Saul, because Saul was known as being a persecutor of Christians. Paul the apostle hated Christians, killed Christians, arrested Christians, persecuted the Christian church, and then he had this massive conversion experience, but the problem is nobody believed it. They thought it was a trick so that he could come in and kill the church. He wanted to infiltrate the church, who was often meeting in secret because they feared for their lives. It says, Saul tried to join the disciples, but they didn't think he was sincere. Listen, listen, listen. Only one person accepted Saul as a genuine disciple. Barnabas, who became Saul's advocate to the apostles. He told them the story of what happened in Damascus, from Saul's vision and the message from the Lord to his transformation into a confident proclaimer of the Lord. Listen, he stands out because while the rest of the church rejected Saul as a true believer, Barnabas stands up for him. Not only stands up for him and defends him, but becomes an advocate for him and says, you guys need to change your hearts. This man had a true conversion experience. This man is a man after God's own heart. This is somebody that you should believe in. This is somebody that can help our church. He stands up for him. He not only encourages Paul, but he encourages the church to accept Paul. We need more people like that right here, who won't listen to rumor and won't listen to gossip, who will stand up in the face of somebody who's talking about somebody else and said, I'm not gonna let you do this right now. I love that person. I see God's potential in that person. I know great things are happening in that person's life. Sure, they may struggle, but they don't struggle any more than you struggle. I've got a big telephone pole in my eye, so I cannot even see the speck in their eye. We need to stand up for one another. We need to be the church that leads the world in how to encourage one another. And that's what it says in Acts 11, 23 through 24. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, this is Barnabas, he was filled with joy and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Can I tell you that the biggest payoff to Barnabas' encouragement and positivity and effect in people's lives was that people saw Jesus in him and became followers of Christ because they said, I want to be like that man. If he's a follower of Christ, that's what I want to be. I'm going to tell you this. Go through your Facebook page. Go through your postings. Ask this question. Will people be led to Jesus Christ through what I just typed out? Will people understand the character and the nature of God by the way I talk at work, by the way I treat the cashier at Safeway, by the way I talk to my neighbor when they mowed a little too far over or they let their weeds grow up or they don't clean up their dog droppings in the backyard? How is it that people are to see Jesus through me? There was a legend named Barnabas who just decided he was going to be an encourager. And then finally is this, instead of failing to do legendary things, I'll succeed at acting individually. Forgettable people rarely act on their own because they rarely think for themselves. Forgettable people live in the fear that their individual thought and their individual action will make them stand out from the crowd. And that terrifies them. They want to be part of the crowd. They want to blend in. They don't want to be identified as an individual. They want to look, act, think, talk, date, behave, go to school just like, do everything everyone else does. Forgettable people never stand on their own two feet. But the problem is, as followers of Christ, you and I necessarily have to believe that God created us as individuals, not just to look differently than everyone else, and not just to have different DNA and different fingerprints, but God has literally stamped on us an individual purpose and an individual calling to do individual things that will transform the world in which we live. If you believe that God has given that to you, an individual calling, an individual purpose, then you believe that lacking position or lacking title or lacking money, none of that stands in the way of you doing something remarkable, something extraordinary, something legendary, because God has called you not to blend in, not to be one of the crowd, not to be mediocre and not to be forgettable, but to transform your world by your ordinary everyday life, doing extraordinary things. You understand how extraordinary it is to serve people, to be generous with your encouragement. I love this story. It's probably one of my favorite stories about one of my favorite characters. As a matter of fact, we named our firstborn son after Caleb in the Bible. Joshua 14, 10 through 12. This is Caleb speaking. He's an old man now. He's only one of a couple who have made it out of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, God's punishment for faithlessness as he promised them the promised land of Canaan, and they rebelled and they acted out of fear and they didn't possess the land when they should have. But Joshua and Caleb, they stood as individuals and they said, we should do this. God's given this to us. And God said, nobody else will inherit the land, but I'll preserve you and you will. Now here he was, an old man. Now, as you see, from that time until now, the Lord has kept me alive and well for these 45 years since crisscrossing the wilderness. And today, I am 85 years old. I am as strong as I was when Moses sent us on that journey. And I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. So I'm asking that you will give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You'll remember that as spies we found in Anakim living there in the great walled cities. But if the Lord is with me, I shall drive them out. Caleb wasn't looking around him counting heads to see who would go with him to take the hill country. He wasn't even using that collective word and saying, if you remember, we did this and we did that and we did this. He said, me. God's given me a promise. God's given me a purpose. God's given me a calling. God's given me a land to possess all on our own. And if you'll just give me permission, I will go take that land. That's the kind of man, and that's the kind of woman, that's the kind of teenager, that's the kind of child, that's the kind of senior citizen that God has called you to be. To recognize that the impossible stands before you, but if God promised it to you, you don't need consensus from everyone else. You don't need to get a committee together. You don't need to take a vote on it. You don't need to ask if it's popular. You don't need to see if it's going to be the trend. You don't need to see if anyone's going to back you on it. You just go take the promise that God's put before you, no matter how impossible it seems. That's what legends are made of. People that understand that you've been given an impossible purpose in life, and that in your partnership and your submission to God and recognizing that without him you can do nothing, and you say, God, with your power, I'll do all that you've put in front of me. It doesn't have to be a mountain. Sometimes your mountain is just winning over the heart of a hurt and wounded person who hates God and hates church. You know what I love about our church? I love how many wounded people there are. Because that communicates to me that we have created a culture and an atmosphere that's safe, that replicates the very heart of Christ, because the hurt always felt comfortable around Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus spent much time with those who were sinners, that religious leaders called scum. But can I tell you this? People that spent time with Jesus rarely stayed sinners. They became disciples. They became followers of him. Because hurt people don't want to stay hurt forever. They love when the presence of encouragement and life and hope and faith and goodness and kindness and mercy and tenderness and compassion. Our world is dying from a starvation of compassion. And it grieves me that the church is not pulling up in huge semis full of compassion. Instead, the church is wasting their time. And I'm going to say this, I'm critical of religious leaders, of Christian leaders who get into the mix of these political debates. They have no business being there. I'm going to tell you that. If you're looking for a political church, you need to move on down the street. I don't have time. I'm grieved. I'm grieved at the lack of leadership across the nation, in the Congress, in the White House, in every form of government. I'm more grieved at the lack of leadership in the church, in Christianity. And when I say leadership, I'm talking about people just like you and me who are called to do more than we're doing, who are called to be kinder than we're being, who are called to extend compassion generously, but we're picking and choosing who deserves that and who doesn't. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus gets off the boat, he sees a huge crowd, and he responds with compassion. He responds with love. There is not a person that you'll encounter in your everyday life that does not deserve the compassion of Christ flowing through you. They are the way they are because they lack a shepherd in their life. Teach them. Tell them who the shepherd is. If you never have to use a word, it means you're living your life in such a way they'll see Jesus without you ever saying his name. And then that day when they say, I got to tell you, you are the most unique individual I've ever met. You're so kind. You're so generous. You put up with so much that no one else puts up with around here. You're always doing kind things for people. You're never trying to take credit for things. What is it that you do? What kind of self-help book? What Oprah show did you watch that made you the way that you are? And you get to introduce them to the life-changing compassion and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you say, I am the biggest loser that you know. Without Jesus, I would not be any of these things. But with him, I want to live an extraordinary, legendary life. I want to change one life after the other because of what I know about him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to just give you a moment to respond today to maybe what God has challenged you individually to do. Because as many people as there are in this room, there is as many individual challenges from God himself stirring your heart, moving you to do something extraordinary, and maybe exposing and revealing to you what's holding you back from doing that very thing, those very things. Christ Jesus, here's my prayer for us. That we would not try to be more compassionate, but we would allow ourselves to let the compassion of you flow through us. On our own, we will never summon up the compassion, the kind. We'll never serve people. We'll never recognize who our neighbors are and serve them as generously and as compassionately as that Samaritan did. Without you, we cannot do that. And so we pray this, that we would just step out of the way, peel back our flesh, and let you flow through us. That no matter where we're at in our lives, whether we're teenagers who haven't graduated college yet, whether we're young adults who haven't found our place in our career, whether we haven't found a spouse yet, whether we're in the middle of a struggle, whether we don't have a bank account that we're proud of, whether we don't have position or title or influence that we thought we'd have by this time in life, or we're retired and we think that we're in the dawn, in the sunsetting, God, of our lives. Maybe we think that we just don't have it in us. And maybe we'll be inspired today by Caleb, who said, just give me the chance and I'll take it. And God, we know from reading further in the story, he possesses that hill country, that mountain becomes his. He takes it by force. He takes what was promised to him by God. He lets nothing stand in his way. He doesn't have an excuse or a justification why he can't do it. He just goes because it's been promised. So many promises unfulfilled in this room, God, that starting today, we believe that we're going to begin to chase the promises of God, chase our legend, chase the extraordinary things we're called to do in our ordinary lives. In Jesus' name, amen.